We've been looking at the churches in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. And we're getting down to near the end. And we're going to look at the church at Philadelphia today. I was looking at some articles, and I came across this one. It's actually from Dennis Rainey's book, he's Stepping Up. And he wrote this story and about an Olympic athlete. He says, an 8-year-old boy growing up in Hawaii, Ryan Clay dreamed of winning the gold medal in the most prized gold medals of Olympic Games, and that is the decathlon. He accomplished that goal in the 2008 Olympics in Beijing. In the decathlon, athletes earn points for their marks on 10 events over 2 days, with a commanding lead going into the last event, the 1,500-meter run. Clay could have just coasted to the finish line and still earned the gold medal. But when Clay was asked, when he knew he had the decathlon wrapped up, when did he really know he had it? This is what he said. In the last race, when I was about 10 feet away from the finish line, that's when I knew I'd won. I worked, I trained, and competed for 8 years to be able to have the gold medal hanging around my neck. And there was anything those 8 years of competition had taught me was that in competing against the best in the world, in 10 grueling events, anything can go wrong before you cross the finish line. I've never competed in the Olympics, Dennis goes on to say, but I have competed in life. And like Brian Clay, I've learned that the race isn't over until you cross the finish line. And this morning we're looking at this church at Philadelphia. You want to open your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to pick up in verse 7 and look at what Christ wrote to the church at Philadelphia. And it's interesting that there's really no condemnation to this church. They are doing something right, and Christ is going to commend them for what they're doing. And that they have learned the lesson that we need to be faithful. Even if you're small and you're not very big, that you are faithful in the things that God has given you. And Philadelphia is that church. It's faithful to the very end. And just like the Olympic runner, that we have to stay faithful. We have to keep pressing towards the goal. And that's what we need to see here today. We're continuing the story. We call this the story, You've Got Mail. And 7 letters to 7 churches. And we're looking at today at the one that's located in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Let's read together like we have on each of these previous ones. And this is what it says. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out on him. I'm sorry. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, we've been talking about this. The correspondent here, the one who's writing this, is Jesus himself. And you remember, each of these churches, he's been describing himself a little bit different. And look how he describes himself in the letter to the church at Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says he. Jesus refers to himself as he who is holy. The word holy is a key word in the Bible. If you don't understand it, there's little chance that you'll ever really understand the gospel message. The word holy means totally set apart from sin or completely without sin. It is an attribute only God has because He is without sin. You remember the words in Isaiah where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," which the seraphim say of Him in Isaiah 6:3, why they were in the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is He. God is holy because that is His nature. He is holy. He is without sin. He is holy because He has never, ever, ever sinned, nor will He ever sin. He is holy on the basis of His own nature and His own merit because He is holy and He is separated from sin. He requires those who want to have fellowship with Him to be holy too. But see, that's just the problem. That's the problem. Though we may see the need for holiness, that we have the desire for holiness, and we may strive for holiness, the only way that we can be holy is not by our merits, but by someone else. We do not live without sin. Christians are holy only because we are forgiven. When Jesus refers to Himself as He who is holy, He's talking about His self-merited holiness, the kind of holiness that only God has. He is holy because He is without sin. How? Thus He is referring to Himself as He who is holy. He is not only stating His sinlessness, but He's also stating that He Himself is God. The same is true in His reference to Himself as He who is true. Only God is always true and never lies. So this can only be a reference to God Himself. See, yet the verdict against man is far different. For instance, when Paul declares in Romans chapter 3 that all men were under sin, one of the things he said in verse 13 is, their throat is an open grave, with their tongue they keep deceiving. Again, if God is true and Jesus says that He Himself is true, the only way that this could be accurate is that He is God. Jesus is true on the basis of His own merit. Therefore, He is God. The next phrase, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and He who shuts and no one opens, requires a little knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, the phrase, the key of David, occurs in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where it's stated that a man named Elkin, he said, this is what we read, in Isaiah 22, 22, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. See, in context of Isaiah, it refers to a man named Eliakim, who was the chief steward over the house of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The chief steward was the one who held the key of the house of David, and alone controlled the king's household. He had the authority to open and to open a door, and no one could shut that door, and he could shut and no one could open that door. The Foster's Bible Dictionary points out the key symbolizing Elkanah's authority hung not on a necklace around his neck, but on a key that was on his shoulder. Thus the meaning, I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Elkanah was a type of the Messiah to whom Isaiah was referring to in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In the same way that Elkanah opened and shut the door of David's kingdom in the days of Hezekiah, Jesus says, he who has the key of David opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus is talking about Himself. He alone admits and excludes people from it. You might remember that elsewhere in John's writing, Jesus is recorded in John 14:6, that no one comes to the Father except through me. He controls access, which is significant because He is about to speak of an open door of service and the opportunity that is going to grant to the church at Philadelphia. So let's look at the church itself. As with the previous churches, often the circumstances of the city affected the issue at hand. Philadelphia was no exception. Philadelphia, we know we don't have a lot written in the Bible about the city of Philadelphia, but archaeology and history tells us much. The ancient city of Philadelphia was a town founded with a special purpose. It was one of the newest cities of all the cities that we have been studying here in this region that John wrote about here in Revelation. It shared borders with Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia. But unlike some of the other cities we talked about, it was not a military town. Instead, it was founded with the express purpose of doing one thing, and that is spreading the Greek culture and language to Lydia and Phrygia. That's what its purpose. It was supposed to spread the Greek language. You know, it was trying to Hellenize the area. So well did it do this. Archaeology tells us that by A.D. 19, that the Lydians had fully forgotten their own language, and they spoke only Greek. The famous archaeologist Sir William Ramsay says that Philadelphia, that it was the center for the diffusion of the Greek language and Greek letter in a peaceful land by a peaceful means. It may be that this ease and encouragement of communication of the Greek ideas made it easy for the proclamation of the gospel, because it was written in Greek and it was easy to spread the gospel. And that could be be maybe what we're talking about here. Was this what the Lord was talking about when he's talking in Philadelphia in verse 8? Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. To me, it seems that that's a reasonable conjecture. But there was another characteristic of the ancient city of Philadelphia that may figure into the message Christ has to the church there. See, the city lay on a great volcanic plain. This was had its advantages and its disadvantages. The advantages was that it was very fertile, and it was great for the production of grapes and wine. And because of that, it became famous for those things. But the volcanic nature of that land also produced some peril for Philadelphia. In AD 17, there was a massive earthquake, and the same one that destroyed the city of Sardis that we talked about last week. From that point on, due to the seismic instability, Philadelphia was what we might call a shaky city. I mean, there's seismic activity all the time. Tremors and aftershocks were a regular occurrence in the city. In time, with little understanding of modern seismic architecture back then, great portions of the city of Philadelphia would crumble when the earth shook. People were afraid to live in the houses within the city, so they took to living in tents outside of the city. Those daring enough to go into the city and live there would be chased back when the tremors would come, because they'd afraid that the bricks and the mortar would fall on them and kill them. They literally went in and out of the city depending on the current situation, the current things that were going on. So think about it. That as you read what the risen Lord said to the ultimate eternal reward in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. There would be a permanent residence, that they wouldn't have to worry about if the things around them are going to crumble and fall on them. It would be stable. He would make them a pillar in the temple of my God, and they would not have to go out anymore. What a hopeful promise for the people accustomed to being driven out of their own homes. And what does he say to them? What is his commendation to them? I know your deeds, he says in verse 8. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because, and here comes the commendation, you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Because of Philadelphia's loyalness and faithfulness, Christ was going to use them for great things. Let's go back over the verse and don't miss the importance of its meaning. Jesus said before them an open door. To me, that sounds like the same kind of open door that Luke wrote about and over in Acts 14, verse 27. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Sounds like the same kind of open door that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 8 and 9. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me and the Lord, and I'd had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. In the New Testament, open doors are opportunities for significant progress of the gospel for churches who had certain characteristics. And for what Jesus told the church at Philadelphia, we learn what at least some of those characteristics are. He said, because you have a little power, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. See, I've been fascinated that with that word, that idea, you have a little power. What did Jesus mean? I don't think it was a derogatory statement. I don't think it was an insult to them, as though they were scrawny or their faith was anemic and it wasn't very strong. I think it was a compliment, part of his commendation of them. See, it is a known principle in Scripture that when people don't have very much to give, yet they give fully, then God commends them for that. You remember the poor widow who dropped the 2 pennies into the temple treasury, and Jesus made special note of what she had done? And talk about a little power. She had very little power from a human perspective. Some would say that she was powerless and that her gift was laughable, but you might recall that Jesus wasn't laughing. He took that gift and he multiplied countless of millions of times. And we can see that because this story has been told over and over and over these 2,000 years, and it has greatly affected the church. This principle of a little that becomes a lot is stated fairly clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. He says, now he who supplies seed to a sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase of harvest for your righteousness. The key word there is multiply. He multiplies what we sow. The church of Philadelphia had little power. Some suggest that it means that it was a very small church, that and which is quite possible. But really, size isn't the issue with God, who takes the tiniest of mustard seeds of faith and he moves mountains with those, who perfects strength through weaknesses, who puts those who are faithful in the small things in charge of many things. My take on Jesus' statement that the church at Philadelphia had a little power is that they had been faithful with a few things that they had. They had few things, but they were faithful with the things that they had, and much more influence was coming because of it. The concept of little power speaks volumes to us. We should never be discouraged as we look around and see big this and giant that and colossal other things. God is pleased to open great doors of service to those with only a little power if it results from faithfulness, truth, and sincerity. But we also don't want to jump to the wrong conclusion. The reason for the open door was also because, as Jesus says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The Philadelphia church had been faithful and loyal and steadfast. And when you think about it, living in a town whose purpose was to spread the Greek culture. You know, the Greeks, I mean, that when their job was to spread the gods of the Greeks and the language of the Greeks and the lifestyles of the Greeks. And so when they were pressing this onward, some places it was detrimental to the Jews and the Christians in those cities because of this culture. But can you imagine a church, and maybe it was a small church, who had been faithful in a culture where the Greek language and lifestyle and the things that were all Greek were being pushed upon the people? Yet God commends the church at Philadelphia for being faithful in spite of the place in which they are planted. And they take that and they make it a great thing. There's another thing Jesus commended the church of Philadelphia for, and something that he was going to do for them. Look in verses 9 through 11. He says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, in order that no one takes your crown. See, the words that jump out to me in these two verses is because you have kept, and I also will keep. Those Christians were about to be rewarded by Christ for their faithfulness for in the here and now. In some ways, or some way or other, the local Jews had made life miserable for the Christians in the city. And as we look at the New Testament, we can see how that's easy to see them doing that for them. And the tables are now going to be turned. Jesus referred to those as the Jews as the synagogue of Satan, because they had rejected their Messiah. In their rejection, they had deserted God, and now in their opposition, served Satan's cause. Now, in some way or other, those same Jews would come and bow down before the Christians' feet. You know, I really don't know what that means. I mean, what is it? Does that mean that they were going to come and physically and they were going to be humiliated somehow for their opposition? Does it mean that they would be converted? I don't know. But I certainly like the latter idea. But I really don't know, and the text doesn't really tell us. But there is one more thing that the Lord was going to keep because they have kept. And it's in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Again, I don't know what particular tests that the Lord himself referred to here. On the surface, sounds like some type of, it was a huge magnitude. If you recall, the church is neighboring to Smyrna, who was warned in Revelation 2:10 that suffering was going to come upon them for a period of 10 days. Sometimes prophetic days are actually years. Maybe it's a reference to maybe 10 years for the churches in the region. I just don't know. But whatever it was, the Christians at Philadelphia, because of their faithfulness, they're going to be exempted from this. They were not going to have to endure it. The word seems to indicate that the spread of suffering was not going to spread all the way to the church at Philadelphia. This was a reward for the Christians at Philadelphia for their faithfulness in the here and now. And I've already mentioned, sometimes God does reward his people in the presence, and other times his reward comes much later. Only he, in his infinite wisdom and grace, decides when that is to happen. Like I said when we started, what is the criticism that he has for the church here? One of the few churches that he has no criticism for them. Perhaps seeing that open door that was being provided for them and the sparing them from the tests and the others would face, we will learn a lesson that God blesses his churches who remain faithful to him. So maybe the question to us is, if Jesus was to write a letter to us today, would there be any criticism? Would there be any criticism of what we're doing? Is there any criticism? And what would it be if he did have some criticism? I want to kind of wrap it up looking at verse 11 and following. He says, I am coming quickly. He says, hold fast to what you have, in order that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I am coming quickly, Jesus told them. There was great urgency in that, a reason to apply all diligence and not slip away. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one will take your crown. There is no more pertinent words as those. It is absolutely critical that we hold fast to what we have. Looking around at the little faith that some people have regarding their faith, I sometimes wonder whether we understand the serious nature of what is at stake. With some, I even wonder if they really believe. I hope you're holding fast to what you have, and you're not just floating along, just floating along, relaxed, with a relaxed grip, and just wherever stuff may take you. Some have tried, from the phrase say here, in order that no one may take your crown, and some say that this doesn't really pertain to losing your salvation, that you have a crown that's different from your salvation. But I don't think that's what it means at all. If you remember what we said, remember in the message to the church at Sardis last week in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, just prior to this message, the risen Christ warned them, "He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If these things are promised to the one who overcomes, what of the one who is careless and who doesn't overcome? What is it? Would it not be true that his name would be erased from the book of life and Jesus would not confess him before his Father? See, if it is true that it doesn't matter whether you overcome or not, why would Jesus even state such things as reasons to overcome? We've seen here in this passage, the church with a little power can accomplish great things for God. I see good reasons to believe that Christ works that way today as well. So the message to us here at Babcock Road Christian Church is that we must strive to do the same thing. We need to strive to be faithful and not give up. We need to finish the race. By 7 p.m. on October the 20th, 1968, at the Mexico City Olympic Stadium, it was beginning to darken. It was cool. It had cooled down as well, and the last of the Olympic marathon runners were being assisted away to first aid stations. Over an hour earlier, the Ethiopian had already charged across the finish line, winning the 26-mile, 385-yard race, looking as strong as when he started the original distance. As the last of 1,000 spectators began preparing to leave, they heard police sirens and whistles through the gate, entering the stadium. The tension turned to the gate. A sole figure wearing the colors of Tanzania came limping into the stadium. His name was John Stephen Awari. He was the last man to finish the marathon in 1968. His leg was bandaged. It was bloody. He had taken a bad fall earlier in the race. Now, it was all he could do just to limp around the track. The crowd stood and they applauded as he completed the last lap. When he finally crossed the finish line, one man dared ask the question all were wondering. "You are badly injured. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up?" He said this, quietly and with dignity, he said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me to finish." So it is with God. God didn't just send us to start the race. He didn't just send you to begin a noble task, a noble relationship. God sent you both to start it and to finish it. A lesson we can learn from the church at Philadelphia is that we do need to start the race. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to be obedient with what the gospel says, that you believe in him. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess him before men here today. You need to just make some changes in your life. Turn around. Turn towards God. And then go down in the watery grave of baptism so that your sins can be washed away and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what you need to do today. You need to start the race. And maybe others here this morning we're in the race. And we need to finish the race. And we need to remain faithful. And we need to, as a church, to remain faithful so that God would have no condemnation towards us. That there would be nothing to condemn. That we are faithful to what His Word says and we follow it wholeheartedly. And we're not going to sacrifice what it says. And maybe there's some here this morning, we need to look at our own selves. And maybe there's some changes that we need to make in our life today. That so that God can look at you and say to you, I find no fault in you. You have been faithful. You ran the race. Maybe that's the change you need to make today. Whatever it is, we're going to sing a song of decision. And you have a decision that you need to make in your heart here today. Don't leave this place without making that decision. I'm going to be up the front. If you have a decision you need to make, come to the front. Come and let's talk about it here today. Please stand with me as we stand and sing.